Good morning. Good to see so many out, members and visitors alike. Good to see that the gospel meeting didn't wear our members out completely. You know, it's kind of funny. I like a lot of gospel preachers, I guess. You know, you move to a place where far away, and they ask you to bring some preacher in that nobody's ever heard of, and then you do exactly that, and you spend 6 months telling people how great the preaching's going to be. Oh, it's going to be great. It's going to be great. And then the meeting starts and you talk about how great the preaching is. And then at the end of the week, you talk about how great the preaching was. And, you know, at the end, people started to finally kind of buy into this. They started to actually kind of believe what you're saying about all this great preaching. And then you get up to preach. And suddenly you realize you've accidentally raised expectations of yourself, which may not be such a great thing. Anyway, I appreciate your patience and the way you treated Zeke last week, as he had all kinds of wonderful things to say about the group here, and I think we're the stronger for it, and he seems to think he's stronger as well, and that's a blessing. This morning, I'd like you to turn, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 3, and we're going to be talking about some concepts here from what's sometimes called the second gospel sermon. In Acts chapter 2, of course, we're aware of the first gospel sermon. After at the day of Pentecost, the people are there assembled in the temple, and the Spirit comes upon the apostles, and they take this opportunity to preach the gospel. And 3,000 people are saved. And we sometimes call Acts chapter 3, the first part of it at least, as the middle part here, the sermon part, is the second gospel sermon, which may not be exactly true. Second one we have recorded, at least. And, of course, the word gospel that we use over and over again, as you're, I'm sure, well aware, means good news or glad tidings. This is the good news of salvation, and it is good news. And what I'd like to do here this morning is to share some good news with you. I've noticed in my preaching, especially recently, that most of my preaching is targeting Christians, those who have accepted Jesus Christ, those who have put him on in baptism, those who are living their lives and perhaps have been living their lives for some time in his service, preaching to those who are already converted. I don't apologize for that. That's an important part of my work. But this morning, I would like to do something a little bit more fundamental than that. I would like to reach out to those who have not been bought by the blood of Christ. There are some present here today who, because of their age, because of their situation in life, perhaps have not come to the point where they've started to seriously consider the good news. There are some who, because of the way that they have been brought up, because of external situations, parents and environment and such, have not been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. At least not as I'm going to be presenting it here today. And therefore haven't responded to it. And you have an opportunity as well to come to the Lord. There may even be some who have lived their lives thinking that they were Christians, calling themselves Christians, identifying themselves as Christians. But in their heart of hearts, they know that they did not actually give themselves to Jesus. They did not go through the experience that the Ethiopian did in Acts chapter 8, that the Pentecostians did in Acts chapter 2, and the jailer did in Acts chapter 16, and other examples we can talk about. People who actually believed in Jesus Christ and were motivated by that pure, unadulterated faith to turn away from their life of sin and to embrace Jesus as their Savior and put him on in baptism. That's not really what they did. There may be somebody like that here. In any case, what I would like to do is review for the rest of us, for most of us probably, and for the others, kind of speak a little bit more specifically about what this good news is, particularly from the context of Acts chapter 3. As Peter and John are in the temple, and many of you know the story quite well, we're not going to go to great details to rehearse it here, but as they're going to the temple, they encounter this man who is lame, and he's healed. Because of the power of God, because of the power that is in Peter and John through the Holy Spirit that was given by Jesus, as Jesus had promised would be the case. And this attracts a great deal of attention, of course. And Peter takes this opportunity to preach this sermon. and uses the healing of this man as a springboard for this conversation. Why are you looking at me? He essentially says. I didn't do this. Jesus did this. The same Jesus that some of you crucified not that long ago. Verse 12 there. Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. And we read the text earlier. This emphasis placed on the fact of the matter that Jesus was and is the anointed of God. That's what the word Christ means. Anointed for this very special task. The task that his contemporaries accidentally accomplished. They weren't trying to make him both Lord and Christ. They were trying to do exactly the opposite. But nevertheless, this working of God through these hands of evil men accomplished his grand purpose. And now they get to take advantage, in a twisted sort of way, of this horrible, horrible mistake that they made. Now they can become partakers of what I'm calling here a fountain of blessings. We sometimes sing the song, right? Oh, thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. God is pouring out in our lives, blessing after blessing. And those of you who have been living your lives as a Christian for some time, you know what I'm talking about. It is a wonderful thing to live in the presence of God, to live in the fellowship that Brother Steve was talking about, that we enjoy at the table and throughout our lives. And for those who don't know this fountain, who have not yet bathed in it, there is a tremendous outpouring of blessings, and perhaps more deep and more broad than you realize. Peter essentially outlines three different levels of blessing for the people of God. Those who would come to Jesus Christ are going to enjoy this fountain of blessings at three different stages. And the members here know how I am about my three-point outlines. You know, when the inspired apostle hands me a three-point outline, I'm all over that. I'm going to preach in that. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at these three levels, if you will, three waves of blessing. And the first one is the most basic one, and perhaps the one that we ought to emphasize the most. And that is simply forgiveness. The text says there in verse number 19, therefore repent and return from your sinful ways. Of course, repent of your sin. So that your sins may be washed away or wiped away or blotted out. It's very similar to the expression in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where they're told there to repent and to be baptized. And because of that act of faith, that act of commitment, their sins are removed from their record. Again, like we were talking about before. We all sin. We all fall short of God's glory. None of us is what we ought to be. And because of the grace that's available in Jesus Christ, we can receive remedy for that. The sin that we have committed makes it impossible for us to properly have fellowship with the sinless God. Because sin is so much a part of our lives, we have a difficult time conceiving of a sinless God, of a truly pure and holy God. And I think if we did, we would shudder a lot more at our sins. The Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save. Isaiah points out in Isaiah 59, verse number 1 and 2. It is your sin, he says, that separates you from God. Your own personal mistakes. Not your parents' mistakes, not Adam's mistakes, not society's mistakes. Your mistakes. What you have individually done wrong. Because of your missteps, because of your failings, your poor actions, your lack of action, whatever. Because of this, it becomes impossible for a holy God to have fellowship with us, with you, with me. And whatever we may do in his service, what we may claim anyway to be his service, whatever we may claim do to try to find him back, to get him back, to make things right, it's impossible. You can't do it. Because there is no act of human will that can achieve forgiveness. I love this illustration that was told to me many years ago by a gospel preacher that I admired. It's like a fellow who he's been running up his charge account at the store, at the local grocery. You remember how this used to be back in the small towns? You go to the local store, the company store, wherever it is, where you buy all your stuff, and you run up a bill. And then at the end of the month, you pay the bill, or not, as the case may be. And this fellow wasn't paying his bill. And he kept charging and charging and charging, and the boss finally, the manager of the store, we got a problem here. And the guy says, you know what, I've done things wrong. I've made mistakes in my life. And I'm really, really sorry about that. And I am determined to make this right. And you know what I'm going to do from now on? Whenever I come into the store, into your store to buy stuff, I'm always going to pay in cash. From here on in, I'm going to pay in cash. And the manager says, well, that's nice and that's good and I appreciate that. And quite frankly, that's the only way you are going to be able to buy things in my store from this point on. But that's not really the point. The point is you have a bill here that you need to pay. And whatever future deeds you may do, however wonderful they may be in your eyes or even in my eyes, that doesn't do anything about the bill. Well, we have a bill that we cannot pay. Isaiah discusses this in his prophecy, a great deal actually, in his prophecy. I refer you to chapter 1, verse number 10 and following here. This is the attempts of a sinful nation to find its way back into the heart of God. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, obviously, Sodom and Gomorrah aren't around anymore at this point. He's talking about God's people, who spiritually are akin to Sodom and Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Verse 11. I have enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? I didn't ask for this. Well, he sort of did. But this isn't what he wants, is it? Not really. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. They are an abomination. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. That may sound ungrateful to you or to me, that God's saying, I don't want you to come and worship me. You've angered me. You've upset me. So he says in verse 16, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. That makes for a good song right there, probably, right? This is what he wants. He doesn't want further service from people who have not given their heart to him. He wants their heart. He wants true repentance. He wants true cleansing. And that's what Jesus does for us. If we choose to walk in the light as he is in the light, the text says, we have fellowship. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from most of our sin. From some of our sin. From the really bad sins. No, that's not what it says. Cleanses us from all sin. Every mistake that we have done, have committed, omission, commission, both. Jesus cleanses us. And this happens initially in baptism. I would argue that 1 John 1 verse 7 isn't really talking about baptism specifically. It's talking about a lifestyle of faith. But when we come to him initially for cleansing, it's accomplished through baptism. Now, there are a lot of people who are going to argue with me about that. Maybe some of you would argue with me about that, and that's okay. But like we were talking about in our Bible class this morning, it's not really arguing about it with me. It's about with the Apostle Paul, as he tells his own story in Acts chapter 22 and verse number 16, and tells how this preacher, Ananias, told him, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized. And what is he going to do when he gets baptized? He says, wash away your sin, calling on his name. By trusting in Jesus to remove
our sins, and we show that we trust Him, by the way, that by doing what He Himself told us to do, Mark 16:16, he who is believes and is baptized shall be saved. By trusting in Him enough to obey Him, we are washed, literally, and we are more importantly washed spiritually. Cleansed of our sins because of the power, not of water in and of itself, and certainly not because of the power of the preacher, but because of the power of Jesus Christ that is available in the blood, that is available through obedient response to His offer of grace. This is what happens when we choose to accept this gift of the Spirit. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the text says in Acts 2:38. We kind of cut the reading off a little bit earlier. This is the promise, not just to the people at Pentecost, but to you and your children and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord your God shall call. As long as this gospel message goes out, verse 39 says, to whomever it may hit, this promise is going to apply. If you will repent and be baptized, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what exactly does that mean? We're going to talk a little bit about what that means as we go along here. And I think in a nutshell, what we're talking about here is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is to say that the gift that the Holy Spirit brings. The salvation from our sins that we've been talking about here. When we allow the Spirit into our lives and into our hearts, and we'll talk about exactly how that happens, we acknowledge the truth of His Word as opposed to the lies of men. In John chapter 15, verse number 3, the text here says that you are already clean because of what? Because of the Word that I've spoken to you. Now that's an interesting phrase there. He's speaking to His apostles, of course, here. And He's comparing them to branches that are attached to a vine, He Himself being the vine. And the Lord comes and prunes these vines and these branches to make sure that they bear as much as they possibly can. And He says, this process has already taken place in you. And the way that it happened, the way that you became pleasing to Me, the way that you came to bear fruit for Me, is because of the Word that I gave you. That same Word that was going to be fulfilled in the fullest sense when the Holy Spirit came to them. The promise of John chapter 16, verse 13, that He was going to guide them into all the truth. And Jude verse 3 tells us that all the truth was given and delivered to the saints. We have it in our Bibles now, in our New Testaments now. And so therefore we can listen to the words of Peter and John and Paul and these other inspired writers. And we can have all of the truth that the Holy Spirit had ever intended to give to mankind in the gospel era. And we can put it to work in our lives when we acknowledge what it is, that it is in fact the Word of truth. And when we recognize and acknowledge those who are carrying it. And I'm not talking about me here or Zeke Flores or anybody else who might be standing up in front of a microphone speaking things. I'm talking about the ones who wrote the text. Not that they themselves even were all that special. Certainly flawed individuals who made mistakes. But special because they were chosen by God to carry His Word. To be, in many instances, eyewitnesses of very special events that they could tell people about in person and in writing. Elevated to this position that we call apostles, many of them. And given authority. Authority to govern, authority to direct. Authority that was carried out through the Holy Spirit. That's why he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 19 and following, so we, that is we the apostles, have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. You realize what he's saying is that if you ignore apostolic authority, you have no light. That's the only light there is. And before it, there wasn't light. If you did not have the gospel, you wouldn't have to have access to light. You would not know where to go. You would not know what to do. And that being the case, isn't it kind of silly to ignore the light once you do have it? Surely we would want to embrace the light. We want to revel in the light. To live in the light. So we would know exactly what God wants for us to do. And in fact, seek out more light so we could know better what God wants us to do. This only happens, though, when we delve into the Scripture. Not the thoughts and feelings
and personal preferences of human beings, but what God has actually said in his book. Now, know this first of all. He says, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That is to say, it's not what Peter thinks you ought to do to be saved or what Paul thinks you ought to do to be saved. Their own idea about how things ought to work. That's not the way that inspiration works. That's not the way the gospel works. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's inspiration there, whether it's in written form or in spoken form back in the first century. By adhering to the word that was carried out by his appointed messengers, we can know what the truth is, we can put it to work in our lives, and we can submit to it. We can accept it as the rule for our life, and we can be guided by it, walking in the light, again, as he is in the light. The text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 distinguishes between the natural man and the spiritual man. And I wrestled with this for a long time in my preaching life, and I finally came to understand, I think, what this is saying. What this is saying is that there are two different ways of looking at the gospel. There is the natural way and the spiritual way. And as long as you continue to look at the gospel the way the world does, in terms of it's just a book, these are just people, has nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with power, has nothing to do with authority, you're going to find ways to reject God's word. But when you get to the point where you become a spiritual man or woman, when you become one who acknowledges the power behind this and is willing to be guided by the word, whatever the gospel says, that's what I'm going to do. Doesn't matter what it is. Anything that Jesus tells me to do through the Holy Spirit, that's what I'm going to do. That's the one who's going to find the truth. Skipping down to verse number 14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual praises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For it is new in the mind of Christ, the Lord that he will instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ comes when we choose to have the mind of Christ, when we choose to submit to the Holy Spirit. And then the world opens up. And maybe some of you have stories as far as this goes, that you rejected the gospel year after year after year, sermon after sermon after sermon. And then for whatever reason, the light turned on. And you got to the point where you're willing to listen. And it actually makes a difference that God wants me to do this thing and I'm doing this other thing. It matters now. I need to do this thing. You've become the spiritual person. And from this point on, your rule of life is going to be governed by God and allowing him to direct you wherever you would go. This is the one who receives forgiveness. The one who listens to Acts 2.38 and Acts 3.19 and other passages we could talk about and say, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to repent and return. Because when I do that, God's going to forgive me of my sins. Now, we could quit right there, and that would be enough. We could say, okay, now I'll stand and sing. And anybody who had not gotten to this point, I would like to think, would want to be forgiven of their sins. Well, we said we're talking about the good news, right? The good news is it does not stop here. God has more in store for you than simply forgiving you of your sins. He has what Peter calls here times of refreshing or seasons of refreshing. That there is a very real way in which times, plural, seasons, plural, of refreshing can come upon us. That God can interact in our lives on a regular basis, not just once, on a regular basis, to bring blessing into our lives. Well, that sounds pretty good. You know, when you're a little kid and you find out that your birthday is coming up and you're going to get stuff for your birthday, that's pretty cool, right? Boy, I can't wait for my birthday. And then your birthday comes and you find out that they're going to do it again next year? Oh, man. How great is that? We get to do this again. That's what God does for us. He's not done blessing us when we get baptized. He's going to continue to refresh us, which is good in no other way in this way. Because yes, we sin, and yes, we receive forgiveness of our sins when we're baptized, but we keep on sinning, don't we? We'd like to pretend like it's not the case, but we know that it is. We know that we do continue to fall short. We have no excuse for that. We know better. You know, you could argue that we had an excuse before, we didn't know better. Now we know better. You could argue it's even worse now that we're sinning. But we continue to be forgiven. We continue to be refreshed in this relationship with Jesus Christ. This request for a clean heart that David writes about in Psalm 51, verse number 10. Create in me a clean heart, he says. Well, David's been serving God for a long, long time at this point. He's a grown man. And yet he's a grown man, yes, devoted to God, but a grown man who sins. And in this particular instance, in the context of Psalm 51, sinned pretty remarkably. And he, as a child of God, asks God to continue to come into his life and cleanse him. Fix this. And I don't think that David means, I don't think any of the other writers who say similar things in the text mean that somehow God's going to kind of wave his hands over us. And suddenly we're not going to want to sin anymore. Some hocus-pocus kind of thing, where all of a sudden all of our sinful impulses are flushed away and all these good impulses are flushed in. If that were the case, my life would look a lot different than it does. And so would yours. That's not what God does. What God does do is he provides us an opportunity to draw closer by our own will, by our own choice, into his fellowship. Repenting, yes, of the sins that we've done in the past, and trying, striving, urging ourselves to do better in the future. This is a clean heart that he can produce in us when we allow it to be the case. Not just that, though. I think that at least in part, these refreshings that come from God have to do with our everyday struggles that don't necessarily result in sin. You know, if you go through a trying day and you manage to get through it without succumbing to temptation, you can pat yourself on the back for that, but that doesn't necessarily make you feel better, right? Doesn't turn it from a bad day into a good day. We need encouragement. We need uplifting. We need some kind of indication that our time is not being wasted here, that we're not alone in this, that we make a difference in the world, that we make a difference in other people. And that encouragement that is sought after as Christians is provided to us when we look for it in the Spirit, when we look for it in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, a text that we sometimes quote in a very specific context. We're going to quote in a bit of a broader context today. He urges the brethren there, do not be drunk with wine, verse 18, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit, he says in verse number 18. And I like how it's contrasted with getting drunk. You know, a lot of people, when they want to feel better about themselves, they get drunk. And that, the New American Standard Bible calls that dissipation. Your life gets less organized, less functional, less basically fill in your positive adjective there. Whatever you're trying to do with your life, you get less that way because you're drunk. God gives you another opportunity. You want to get drunk? I'll get you drunk. But I'll get you drunk in a positive way, a productive way. Be filled with the Spirit, he says, and enjoy the intoxicating effect of being in fellowship with God, of being where God wants you to be, of spending your life in a proper and productive kind of way. What a marvelous feeling that is. And it's seen the best, perhaps, in our song worship. And it's not the only way by any means, but it may be the most obvious way. I was, Zeke and I were talking to, I forget who it was, somebody this week, talking about various singings that take place, especially in the Houston, Texas area, where there's one congregation that regularly has maybe 400 members or so. And once a year, they'll put on a singing, and they'll have as many as 1,300 people in their building. A single building. You know, they'll have all kinds of auxiliary seating, and they may have people sitting on the sidewalk. I don't know. It's just, it's a remarkable kind of thing. And when that many people join their voices and join their hearts and join their spirits in worship, it It's more than just a sound. It's power. It's refreshing, is what it is. And you don't have to have 1,000 people to experience that. You can have 80 people and experience that. This knowledge that we are assembled for spiritual purposes, in fellowship with our Heavenly Father, in fellowship with the Son of God that died for us, in fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, who are just as devoted to God, just as committed to God as we are. What a wonderful feeling that is. And how wonderful an opportunity it is for us to gather sometimes once a week, once a day, rather, during gospel meeting times. Yeah, it can be a hardship, but what a wonderful hardship it is for us to be able to spend extra time with brothers and sisters in Christ. Not just singing, of course, but in all things, drawing together with one another as we draw closer to Jesus Christ. This is the power of the indwelling Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit does when He is accompanying with us in our hearts. We are reminded of the salvation that is brought to us by Jesus Christ and encouraged in it. 1 John chapter 5. And I pushed back against the clear teaching of this text for a long time. But it says what it says. And I finally resigned myself to that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. We'll come back to that. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And then if we know that if He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. God has a will for our life, and that will is our salvation. And He has promised us that He will give us everything that we need. He wants us to ask for it anyway, and we're glad to do that. And we're confident that as we ask, we are brought closer and closer into a relationship with Him, closer and closer to His will for our lives, our salvation. This is what God has promised to us. And the text says that we can have confidence so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the assurance that we have. If you want more than anything else in this earth to go to heaven, God promises you are going to go there. It is His assurance. And whatever confidence we are lacking is not because of what He has done, it's because of what we have done, and because we are looking in the wrong place somehow to qualify for heaven. Through our own, you're not going to qualify for heaven. You're never going to be good enough to go to heaven. That's not the point. Jesus died on the cross, so you didn't have to be good enough. Because He is good enough. He is all-sufficient, all-powerful, all-loving, all-forgiving. And when we are truly devoted to Him, not in some kind of delusion of our own mind, but when we are actually submitting to His will in every aspect, allowing the Spirit to guide us in every aspect, this is what saves us. And it provides an opportunity to talk a little bit about the delusions of men with regard to the indwelling of the Spirit, the confidence that they have of their salvation. I'm not suggesting here for a second that somehow or another the Holy Spirit grabs hold of you and makes you all ooey and gooey inside, and that fluttering in your stomach is the confidence that you have you are in fact saved. That's not what 1 John 5 is talking about. That's not what I'm talking about. The Spirit dwells in us when we welcome Him into our lives and into our hearts through His Word. And that word gives us the confidence. Romans 8, 14 and 16. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit says, this is the life you're supposed to be living. I'm looking at my own life. That's the life I'm living. I'm doing right. Not because I feel it in here, because I read it in here. It is a travesty when people use this eminently biblical doctrine to rationalize in their own minds rebelling against apostolic authority. It's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. But there are plenty of people, more and more of our brethren,
who believe that the Holy Spirit directing our lives is all about Him pointing us personally in some particular direction. We have brethren in this community that believe this. And invariably, what that means in a practical sense is, yes, the Bible says it, but we're going to do this other thing, and it's okay. Because the Holy Spirit told us it's okay. That entire dilemma, that entire head scratching over to go this way or that way, all of it is removed when you simply do what the Bible says to do. If you are committed to following God's word and God's word alone, you as an individual, we as a church, then we have confidence, real confidence, that we are in fact saved. And that in this saved relationship, we have fellowship, sharing, community with other believers. It's a marvelous, marvelous blessing. And again, something that we don't take advantage of as often as we could, or perhaps should. Philippians chapter 2, verses, I'm going the wrong direction. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Lots of times, Paul especially will use the word if, like we would use our word since. And this is one of those things. Do you really believe that being a Christian can make you feel good about yourself? That being a Christian can bring joy into your life? Well, sure, I believe that. Absolutely. Well, if that's the case, then bring joy into my life, he says. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining that same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. And he goes on to talk more specifically about how that works and how Jesus is our example in such things. What a wonderful thing it is to have this access to brothers and sisters in Christ who are helping us find Jesus in our lives, in our hearts, in our hands, encouraging us, lifting us up, showing us that we are not alone in this, and hearing about such fellowship in other places even. What a wonderful thing that is. And then in that fellowship, in that relationship with one another, we humbly submit to one another. Back a page, or as Zeke would have said, turn to the left a page, to Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, he says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Act like Christians, he says. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what I mean by that. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, notice what he's saying here. He's saying that there is a unity of the Spirit. And that you can have that if you work for it. And the implication being, if you don't work for it, you might not have it. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is found when we can put aside our ego, we can put aside our own personal preferences, our own opinions and think-sos and all that kind of stuff, and focus on our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even more deeply than that, focus on Jesus. And simply do what God has told us to do and help other like-minded brethren do the same kind of thing. Those who are sharing in the one faith that he goes on to talk about the next couple of verses. When we are humble among one another and see brethren as fellow travelers on this journey, other living stones in the same wall that we're trying to build to glorify God, we can, in those relationships, in those brothers and sisters in Christ, find tremendous comfort and encouragement, a fountain of blessing. Well, I got one more, or Peter has one more. There's another phrase that he uses here. A third wave of blessing that I'm calling resurrection. Verse number 20 tells us that he may send Christ, Jesus the Christ, appointed for you. That there is a time in the mind of God. I don't know how specific it is. I don't know if he has a date circled in red in his divine calendar. I don't know how that works. But God has a plan to resurrect us, to bring us out of this physical existence, if we are still in it, and take us into a spiritual existence that is far grander, far greater. And your participation in the gospel plan right now is a prelude to that.
If you will participate in this fountain of blessings in the short term, be forgiven of your sins, enjoy fellowship with God in this life, you will find a third wave of blessing afterward that will dwarf the others. That will be so magnificent as to, it doesn't fit inside of a human brain. That's why we have so little information about it, I think. Because we wouldn't know what to do with the information. We're given little snippets of it. We're told we're going to be with God. We're going to be like Jesus. And there's some very figurative pictures drawn of heavenly scenes for us to make it look exciting and wonderful. But surely, fellowship with God is what it's all about, right? Jesus is coming one day to claim his own. Coming back to this earth, though it does not appear he will set foot on this earth. And welcome the faithful who still remain to be up with him in the air and join those who have been dead in Christ. And thus they shall always be with him, the text says, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. There are brethren who will fight against this prospect also. I'm not sure why you'd want to. This is a marvelous, marvelous picture. The idea that we are going to be assembled in heaven for all of eternity, serving him in ways unimaginable in this life, and separated, permanently separated, forever separated from the agents of evil who we associated with, sometimes against our will, in the flesh. Those who disobey, those who are disobedient to the gospel, that same good news that we accepted and they rejected, they're going to be punished for that. And in the context here, punished by being separated eternally from the presence of God. That's what 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 says. Those who are disobedient are excluded from this. That's not mean-spiritedness on my part or on God's part. That's simply those who accept the gospel, those who do not accept the gospel. The determining factor here, the big question with regard to the resurrection is the same as we have been discussing for the last 30 minutes or so. Have you given the Holy Spirit a place in your heart? Have you given God's Word a place in your heart? If the Spirit is found to be dwelling in us at this time, we are going to be saved. And this is the promise that's given to us through the Spirit, which is called the pledge of our inheritance, or the earnest of our inheritance, the Old King James Version has here. It's God's down payment. God's assurance to us that He will be faithful. He's got interest money, earnest money, invested in us to show that He is serious about delivering us from this life and delivering us into the next life. Ephesians 1 verse 14 tells us that we are sealed in Him. Now, you can break the seal, and a lot of people do. It causes us to scratch our heads why somebody would understand all these things we've been talking about all this time, all the marvelous blessings in God's fountain, and then say, you know what, maybe not. I'm gonna throw all that in the trash. I'd rather live in the world and have all the things the world has to offer. Well, you can do that. And people do that all the time. They did it in Paul's day. Paul calls them severed from Christ in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Fallen from grace. That's an option. You don't want to avail yourself of that option, but you can. You can reject the Spirit once the Spirit has come into your life, if you choose to do so. But if you don't, if you will embrace the Lord, if you will embrace the Spirit, then you will become a partaker of what Jesus has already experienced. This is one of the great lessons of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the main point of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That Jesus was raised up from the dead, and by looking at Him raised from the dead, we can have confidence that we ourselves will also be raised from the dead. Given a new body, new place to live, a new heavens and a new earth. It's marvelous to contemplate. Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus shows us the way for us to go. He declares Himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. Tells us that no one can come to the Father except through Him. Tells us that He is preparing a place for us, that we may be with Him. First few verses there of John chapter 14. Marvelous text. Promising us fellowship if we'll be found faithful, if we will trust in Him and go where He would have us to go.
So I urge you, by way of closing here, welcome the Spirit. Accept Him into your heart. Accept Him into your life. Give God's Word a home in your heart. Allow it to be implanted in you. James chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Allow it to save your soul. Allow it to work the plan of God inside of your heart. In Philippians chapter 2, verse number 12 and 16. And reject any kind of message that may be contrary to that lesson. Looks like a couple of lines there didn't get filled in. Sorry about that. Galatians chapter 6, chapter 1, verses number 6 through 10. Let's read that before we close up. I'm amazed, he says, that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God, Christ, for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we've preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so we say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you've received, he's to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. This is the one gospel message that we can and must adhere to. The only saving message that God has for us. The only one he ever will. And so we urge you, if you are not, if you don't see yourself in this story, if you have not, in fact, repented from your sins, if you have not been baptized in water for remission of sins, if you have not acknowledged in this way that Jesus is, in fact, the Lord of your life, in the way that he has chosen, the way that his gospel says you must do it, then we urge you to make this right. If you want to serve Jesus, if you want to please him in this life, if you want to go to heaven when you die, Jesus says what you need to do is believe in him as your Lord and Savior and put him on in baptism. This is the one that we believe in, the one that has our future in his hands. You're surrounded by people who have had enough confidence in him, enough faith.